Father, as we experience our life in you, we know that there's going to be times where insults may come, sarcasm may be delivered. We ask, Lord, that you would give us your perspective on these things, knowing that it is only temporary. These things will not last, and there will be a kingdom ahead of us that has no more scorn or insult or biting rhetoric that would tend to demoralize. We ask, Father, that you would give us wisdom this morning on how to deal with these things as we see Christianity under attack all around the world, as it has been since the day you left. So, Father, we pray that you would bless us with this knowledge in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first, let's look at how Christians are supposed to look at each other, what kind of attitudes we're supposed to hold when it comes to our fellow believers. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, says, "Finally, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble." And so this is in the line of submitting to emperors, submitting to slaves and masters, submitting to wives, wives submitting to husbands, and husbands submitting to the Lord. And then all of us, it says, we're to have this same mind or be like-minded in our attitude of submission. Now, five things are listed here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And it's a mindset we're supposed to develop towards each other in the body of Christ. Can you honestly say that you love all fellow believers? That you look at them and say, "Oh, I love you, man." Can you say that to everyone? Or are some people a bother to you? Have you ever been in a grocery store where there are several aisles, and then you see somebody that you don't want to talk to? What do? You turn around and you go the other way because you see them coming, but hopefully they didn't see you and you don't want to talk to them because it's just going to be a bother to interact with them. Do you do that with Christians? When you walk into church, you go like this and you walk to the side and go somewhere else where you don't have to interact with somebody? Because, you know, those Christians, they're really annoying. Not many of you were great. Not many of you were rich. God decides, since the rich and the powerful don't want him, he goes to the dregs of society. Paul called himself the scum of the earth. And we're all scum in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, we are precious vessels. That's who God sees us. But we're supposed to treat each other like we are precious vessels. Have you ever insulted another Christian on purpose because you were mad at them? Have you ever seen an interaction between two Christians when they're arguing about theology? "Oh, you're just stupid." Oh, that would be an insult, right? And we shouldn't be going there with that type of attitude. Our speech is supposed to be seasoned with salt, so to speak. So how are we to view each other? Now, you guys know what a USB cord is? Everybody has a USB cord, right? Universal serial bus. Keep this in mind. USB from your HP. That's going to help you remember how we're supposed to treat each other. First, we're to be of one mind or harmony with one another. We're to have compassion for one another or be sympathetic. We're to love as brothers, and this word is where we get the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. We're to be tenderhearted, having strong bowels or pity on one another, and humble or lowly or subservient to those believers who are around us. So unity, sympathy, brotherly love, pity or tenderhearted, and humility. If you put that in a line that says USB from HP, the U would be unity, the S would be sympathy, the B would be brotherly love, from your HP, humility and pity, or it could be something like use specific blessings from your higher power. You could do that with the USB from your HP. Use specific blessings from your higher power. You see, this is Bible mnemonics. I went once to a conference in Denver where we were taught how to memorize things in the scripture. And you don't actually memorize the scripture. You memorize a construct that leads you to the scripture. So if you memorize something like USB from your HP, you already know it's supposed to be unity, sympathy, brotherly love, humility, and pity. That's how we're to treat each other. We're never to be sarcastic. or insulting to each other. So in context, that's how believers who were suffering were to be viewed by other Christians, but it carries over into how we're supposed to treat each other on a daily basis. You're to consider others better than yourselves. Now, we are not indifferent or unsympathetic to the suffering of others. At least we should not be. But these are five things that we're to cultivate towards one another. And we're supposed to do it with having purpose, that we purpose to do this for the sake of others. Now, instead of cultivating, there's one thing that we're supposed to decimate. And that is in the next verses here, 9 through 12. It says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, if you took this section right here and you said, okay, so what's supposed to be the application of this? Well, first you look for words that repeat. The word evil repeats five times. And so you might jump to the conclusion, well, we're supposed to get rid of evil. Any evil in our lives we're supposed to get rid of. Well, is that what we're supposed to walk away with? I would tell you that this is a shallow interpretation of what the text actually says. We already know we're supposed to forsake everything that is evil. We're not to participate in it. But it's much deeper than this. You could spend a week going through what is in this set of verses. Now, it's really important whenever you run across something in Scripture that you see if there's a reference to the Old Testament. And in this book of 1 Peter, depending on who you listen to, a scholar that has gone through the book, they will say that there are at least 20 to 25 to 46 references to the Old Testament. And if you don't look at the Old Testament in these to try to interpret what's going on, there's something wrong or something is not going to be complete in your interpretation of what we're being taught. Now, Peter is quoting, do you know what he's quoting here? He's quoting Psalm 34. Psalm 34, I'll read it to you. "Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth." So he's quoting a psalm in the context of talking to Christians who are undergoing suffering. Not unto death, but suffering. Ostracization, economic hardship, relational hardship. But if you look at Psalm 34, if you have a Bible and you opened up the Bible, who wrote this psalm? It's King David. Why did King David write this psalm? And why did Peter go to that psalm to quote it in 1 Peter, writing to the Christians that are suffering? You start going, wait, this seems to be a lot deeper than just on the surface. A psalm of David is given to us in Psalm 34 when he pretended to be mad before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So let me get this straight. Peter is saying to the Christians, if there is evil there, you want to forsake the evil, but he quotes David in Psalm 34 when David writes this psalm after he feigns being crazy before Abimelech. It's actually King Achish. Abimelech is a title. It means a father is king, but it's like Melchizedek, king of righteousness. It's the same type of thing. It's a title that is there. So why did he do this? Well, this automatically takes you to the story of David before King Achish. So in order to get the full understanding of what Peter's trying to say, you have to backtrack through the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. This is the story. "And that day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Isn't this David the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands.' David looked these words, or took these words to heart, and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gad. By the way, this is Philistine territory. So he pretended to be insane in their presence, and while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gates and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" And so at this point, you're going, what's the reason Peter quotes this psalm of David going crazy in the context of the Christians suffering? You see how you start to do this dive? And how many illustrations or how many applications can you come up with? Well, first, we can assume Peter is thinking of King David when he acted crazy before Achish. He is bringing the suffering of David in for perspective for those who are suffering. Secondly, King David was in a dire situation. He was in fear for his life. Achish was the Philistine king of the city of Gath. Remember Samson? Samson was a judge, and he brought judgment to the Philistines. The Philistines captured the ark in a battle and put it in the temple of Dagon. Remember the statue of Dagon? The first time, after the first night, the statue of Dagon, which has a fish head and hands sticking out, it fell over when the Ark of the Covenant was put in that temple. And then they put Dagon back up. Well, poor Dagon, their god fell over. So the next day, they go in there, and what happens? Well, they find Dagon down, his head and his hands cut off. And so they're going, this is bad news. We need to make sure we get rid of this ark and give it back to Israel. Their god is really powerful, and he can stand over Dagon, our god, so we need to get rid of him. And that's the story that's going on. The Philistines and the Israelites are at each other's throats. Then there was Goliath, a Philistine. Who killed Goliath? David did, and he's in Philistine territory before Achish, king of Gath. The Philistines could kill him right there. And then the Philistines, they killed Saul and his sons. Remember, David flees there to keep from being killed by Saul. This is the classic between a rock and a hard place. Okay, he can stay in the territory of Israel and have Saul kill him, or he can go to Achish and have Achish kill him. So he rolls the dice, and he goes down to Gath, to King Achish, and he goes, what am I going to do? I'm going to act like I'm nuts. That's what I'm going to do. And remember, this is in the context of 1 Peter, for the Christians who are suffering there. And you go, I still don't get the connection here. Well, there's a side note. I already told you about Abimelech means my father is king, and Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That is a title. But when Peter wrote 1 Peter, Christians were experiencing real suffering, but it was not at the same level of suffering King David was facing. He was in fear for his life. But the Christians that Peter was writing to, they were not in fear for their life, but they were having a terrible time. In the next chapter, God calls it a fiery trial. So Peter describes the suffering the Christians in the area of Turkey that we know of today, they were experiencing in terms like insults in chapter 2 and 3 and 4, slander chapter 2 and chapter 3, verbal abuse chapter 4 verse 14, social exclusion and rejection chapter 4 verse 4, unjust treatment chapter 2 verse 18 through 20, threats chapter 3 verse 14, and pressure to conform chapter 4 verses 3 and 4. Remember, as Christians, we're not to conform to the ways of the world. Everything the world likes to participate in, we're to look at and go, no, I don't think so. The Lord would have us be separate from that. Just as the Israelites were separate from the pagans around them, we're supposed to be separate from the world. So what was the possible purpose of Peter drawing on Psalm 34 and 1 Samuel chapter 20? And there are so many ways to look back at this. I'm going to give you a few. First is perspective. When we go through trials, now I don't think because of our Christianity, any one of us is in fear of losing our lives here in the United States. we're not at that point. Could we get to that point in the future? Yes, during the time of the Antichrist, most certainly. But now, that's not the issue. And so when we're looking at trials, and we think we're in a fiery trial, and we get very anxious on the inside, and we think, what are we going to do about this? This is terrible. Their suffering, the Christian suffering in 1 Peter, was not the same as David's. If you get that perspective, the suffering you're going through right now is never the same as losing your life, being under duress like David's. And so he draws this in for the Christians. He quotes David in Psalm 34, where he's afraid to lose his life, and they think it's a fiery trial. Now, when you think of fiery trial, what do you think of? Do you think of, wow, it's really hot, it's burning? A fiery trial, when you think of a furnace, a fiery furnace, who do we know in the Old Testament that went through the fiery furnace? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They were thrown into the fiery furnace. Why were they thrown in there? Because they would not bow to the foreign gods that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so you keep this in mind. The fiery trial is a test. It says that in verse 12 of the next chapter. It's a fiery test. Why do we go through tests? God wants to refine us. Have you ever taken a torch, especially you guys, maybe you women, you don't do this, but you take a torch and you melt something with it, or you burn something with it, or you take a magnifying glass. Okay, I want to see a confession. How many people have taken a magnifying glass and burned something with it? Let me see. Oh, all of you are guilty. That's right. So imagine taking a torch and trying to melt some metal. And when you melt the metal, what happens when the metal melts? The dross comes to the top. The impurities come to the top, and they have to be scraped off. When we go through a fiery trial, it's because God wants something in there to come up to the top so he can scrape it off. That's why these Christians were going through, quote unquote, their fiery trial, not unto death, but the socialization. I gave you the economics, all of that. They were suffering because they were being persecuted by the people around them. And if you really want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, what's going to happen to you? You're going to suffer. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And why? Because you open your mouth, you say, Jesus is the only way. If you go out into the world and you say that, what's the world going to be responding to you with? Oh, you bigot. A bigot means you're so narrow-minded. Maybe you've heard me say this before. You're so narrow-minded that you can see through a keyhole with both eyes at the same time. That's how narrow-minded you are. You're not open to the other possibilities which are out there. The world doesn't want to hear the news, those who are perishing, the news that Jesus Christ can save us from death. So a little bit of insight here too. You're living your life for Christ. As you get older, the persecution can become less, because as people get older, they have a tendency to get out less, have less interaction. And even if you're being a witness for Christ, those incidents where you might be persecuted tend to drop off. But if you're a vibrant young Christian, you want to go out and witness for the Lord and tell everybody about the salvation which is there, every time you do it, you're going to be at some point rejected. If you talk to enough people, they're going to say, no thanks, I don't want it. When we were out here at Christmas on the Main, Rudy was there and George was there, Patty was there. And, you know, when we were going out doing that, Nate and Elizabeth, they were out there too. And we had some others. And we're passing out tracts and invites to Christmas Eve service. And you'd walk up to some people and you'd pass out a track, a good person track, and they'd look at you and go, oh, what's this? And they would take it from you. You turn to some other people and they go, no. Like, oh, sorry. Okay, sorry. I was just passing this out. Merry Christmas. Yeah, whatever. And they would just keep on walking. You've got all kinds out there. So you have people that are receptive and then people that reject that. I like giving them to little kids, 10, 11 years old, and they're, oh, comic book. And you know, and they take it with them. And then this one little girl I gave it to, she comes back and she goes, here. It's because her dad said, go give that back. It's like, oh, okay, all right, just go give it back to the little comic book, you know. And he didn't want to hear it. He didn't want her being influenced as well. So David also could see his enemies in front of him and behind him. But in the scriptures that we just read, it says, but the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, no matter the level of suffering, and the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so when you are suffering, the Lord knows you're suffering. He probably ordained it for you, that you would be tested. He sees you. He's not blind to what's going on. And those who are persecuting you, what does he think of them? You're going to get yours, buddy, in the future. That's what the Lord does. It's just like Babylon that was used to punish, and Assyria that was used to punish Israel. The Lord came back and punished them because of what they did. And that's what the Lord does to those who would punish those who belong to him. And so he protects us. Also, this is written for future Christians and the suffering they might experience so that they can receive some comfort from what Peter's audience is receiving. You see, it talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. When you suffer something, God comes along and gives you comfort. If you belong to him, he gives you comfort eventually when you get through the trial. The comfort that you receive from God, you learn a lesson. And in the future, more likely than not, you're going to run across somebody who's going through the exact same thing. And you're going to go, oh, I see exactly where you are. Let me tell you how it was resolved for me. And you bring comfort to them. That's one reason, another reason, why we go through suffering, testings, and trials. So we can give information to those who would be disciples that are young in the Lord. I can remember a Bible study years ago, it was over 40 years ago, that we attended. And in the Bible study, a woman came there and said, oh, I've lost my job, I don't have money, and the car is not doing well. And she was just lamenting, and we're going to pray for them. And then the wife of the Bible study leader basically said, you know what? This problem is going to be solved in 2 weeks. I know it. This is going to be a trial for you, and you're going to emerge from the trial. The Lord wants you to be working. He wants you to be gainfully employed, and this is just going to be a past memory in about 2 weeks. And I'm going, wow, that's some faith speaking there. Guess what? In 2 weeks, I got a praise report. I got a job, and the car's fixed, and it's just wonderful. And you could see the wife of the Bible study later going, mm-hmm, that's right. That's the way God works. And so that's why we go through trials, not only to temper us, so to speak, to give us hope from God that we can also share with others. We can give comfort to others. But this assumes we all want to grow. If you don't want to grow, don't be a witness. You won't grow. You'll stagnate. Have you ever seen stagnating water? Have you ever smelled it? Hey, have you ever smelled the odor from a sewer? It's not very pleasant. That's what happens when somebody is just stagnating. Now, I've been to the Dead Sea, Patty and I, we've been down there. And it's truly an amazing place. You go to Galilee, and I can remember being in the city of Tiberias at a hotel that was probably 20 feet above the water level, but you could see into the water. It was very clear, and you could see these really large fish coming up to the shoreline, and it was full of fish in the area of Tiberias. They would have bowls out there with fish all in the bowls, and you could walk through the street, and you'd go, oh, that smells like fish around here. There's all kinds of fish around there. But then when you go down to the Dead Sea, guess why they call it the Dead Sea? It's dead. Why is it dead? Well, Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, it's vibrant. It has water coming in from up north. Caesarea Philippi is one of the three origins of the Jordan River, and it goes into the Sea of Galilee. And then once it hits the Galilee, the Jordan River goes down south, and it goes into the Dead Sea, and there's no outlet for the Dead Sea. And so the Dead Sea is dead. It's not stagnant, but it is dead. And when you get into the water, there's salt all over the ground underneath the water, and it's like crunchy, it's like table salt, and you taste the water, you put the water on your finger and you put it to your tongue and you go, whoa, it's actually poisonous, you know, so you don't want to take too much, and you float there. It's completely dead. So if you take in everything that Christ has for you and you do not give it out, guess what you become? A dead sea. You're just a pot of chaos is what you become. The Lord wants us to be like the Sea of Galilee, where we give this to others. We're supposed to be sharing our faith. We're supposed to be growing in the Lord. We're supposed to be being obedient as often as we can. If he says, go out and make disciples, guess who that's given to? All the disciples, not the 12 apostles only. It's given to all the disciples. Go out and make disciples. I've always prayed that I would have somebody to mentor me and somebody that I could mentor, to where it just flows into me and out to someone else. That's supposed to be our desire. That's what God would have us do. God wants us to replicate. Now, going on, this idea of suffering, Christians will go through suffering. I want to give you a current example of this specific type of suffering that the Christians were going through in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. There's this woman named Isabel Vaughn Spruce. I've mentioned her before. She's a 48-year-old Catholic charity worker. She was in Birmingham, England, and she was standing across from an abortion clinic, silently praying. And they passed this ordinance. And the ordinance was nationwide law in October 2024, banning any act deemed influencing within 150 meters of an abortion facility. The law does not explicitly mention silent prayer, but prosecutors decided it counts as influence. And right they are in the spiritual realm. She was charged for 4 separate occasions of silently praying, and she's due to go to court January 29th of 2026. So she was arrested for praying silently in front of an abortion clinic. She is suffering under a government. Her life is not in danger, but they're threatening to imprison her and charge her for silently praying. You see how the devil works? The devil and his minions, they don't want anyone praying. They don't want anybody being a witness. They don't want to talk to anybody who wants to kill their baby. And of course, there's grace available for the women who do that. And there's forgiveness that is readily at hand for them. But this idea that the enemy, he is the one that comes to kill and destroy. And if you want to be a witness, if you say abortion is wrong, it's against the laws of God. Somebody says that, they're going to be persecuted and possibly prosecuted. So maybe you can remember Vaughn Spruce as she goes to court January 29th. Now, also, just as David was eventually delivered from his enemies, we will be delivered from ours. That's why he wrote Psalm 34. If you read through the whole thing, you know, David was feigning craziness, and he was relying on himself, his own wisdom, to deliver himself rather than relying on the Lord. And if you read Psalm 34, we're reminded to rely on the Lord and not on our own abilities to get us out of any type of trial that might be there. For the Lord is the ultimate deliverer. All of these examples I've given you can be applied to the text of 1 Peter in context as it is being written. You see, that's so much more than just get rid of evil. If you look at what David went through and how he was before King Achish and how we're not suffering like that at all, having perspective, it's like, okay, I need to keep this in perspective. It's not as bad as I think it could be, and the Lord has a remedy. Now, another note on the side. Always look for Old Testament references in the pages of Scripture you study. It makes the text much more rich. It provides a fuller context for what you are reading. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 12 mean much more than just get rid of evil, which is mentioned 5 times. Now, just to review this again from a different perspective, we are to respond to wrongdoing with kindness. Verse 9 says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Secondly, guard your words against harm. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. And there's all kinds of passages in the scripture about deceitful speech, backbiting, slandering, cursing, idle talk, gossip. Gossip always travels faster over grapevines that are slightly sour. You guys get that? If somebody is in church, a Christian, they're just sour. There used to be a term that I would hear occasionally when I was young. Oh, you're such a sourpuss. Remember that? It's like, just lighten up a little bit. Well, gossip has a tendency to travel more rapidly and more effectively through a heart that is soured. Many verses written about the tongue and speech. I'll just read a few of them. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Don't let anyone look down upon you because you are young, but set an example for believers in speech. Romans 3:13. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. Proverbs 12:18. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but the lying tongue lasts only a moment. And then Colossians 4:6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now going on, avoid being drawn into wrongdoing. Verse 11 says, he must turn from evil and do good. In other words, evil has presented itself for you to do that. Okay, I'm going to ask a question, just a random question. It's time for confession. How many of you at some time in your life stole something? Raise your hand. Get a bunch of sinners in here, aren't we? I can remember going with a friend, my next door neighbor, into a store, and he wanted to steal some stuff. Going to the store just to steal something. And he got party poppers and some candy. He stuffed them in his pockets, and he gets outside and goes, look, he's got this. I'm going, oh, yeah, this is not good. You know, this deal of just being presented with the chance to do evil. And I said, I don't think so. I was a little shy and timid about doing that, but he was just jumping right into it. I was presented with a chance, and he asked me, did you get anything? No. And you walk out. We have the chance to do evil every single day. And the Lord says, don't choose the evil. I was just reading an article on how offering a bribe in the Middle Eastern countries and some Middle Eastern countries is just part of doing business. And when one is rejected, it's considered an insult. And when the United States military goes over there and they get offered bribes and the bribes are turned down, these guys get offended that the bribe is rejected. And that's because Western societies have a biblical worldview. The rest of the world does not have a biblical worldview. That's why Islam is not compatible with Western societies. They feel free to lie, as I've told you before. They feel free to offer bribes. They feel free to be deceptive in what they do. Also, we're to refrain from committing wrong. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against all those who do evil. God is thoughtful and mindful and observant towards us and what we need. God is watchful. He has oversight and he is attentive in his care for us. And then finally, remain unafraid of those who do wrong. But even if you should suffer, verse 14, for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so when the insults come to us, we're to consider the insults that came to Christ who was crucified. And we're to bear up under it. And if we're doing good and we are insulted or we are prosecuted or persecuted because of that, for doing good, well, we are blessed because of that. Aren't you ready to just stand up and be a witness and be persecuted? No, you're not, but it will come if you live a godly life in Christ Jesus. So to apply all this, when experiencing suffering from without, keep it in perspective. It is just a test. It is a test to bring the dross to the top. And it's going to be difficult, but don't worry. You'll make it through. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, the Lord has a phrase for this. For our light affliction, which is but a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, and the things which are not seen are eternal. The trials we go through are temporary. Secondly, I'm just going to give you 3 points. Doing evil is easy. It is our default setting. Doing good is hard. To illustrate this, I was in Microsoft Word the other day. I wanted to open up a new document on the computer. And it opens up in the wrong font. It had the wrong margins on it. I didn't like it. And so I said, well, how do I change this? So I had to go into each frame separately. I had to go into format and change the format to get the margins, to make the margins smaller. I had to go to the fonts to make the font smaller and make each one of those separately the default. God does that for us. He gets to each little area, like in Microsoft Word. He goes, okay, this one over here, I need a new default setting in Bill, so I'm going to press this new default setting, and he gives me the new default setting. I go, yeah, that's what I need to do all the time. Instead of have some funky little, what do they call them, font that comes up in the wrong size, I can set the size and I can set the font. You are to have a new default setting. That's how God has designed us. And then finally, once we become believers, why doesn't God just deliver us from evil? He is powerful enough to just make all the bad things go away. And why doesn't he? Why doesn't he just take away the trial that I'm going through? Well, I will tell you, remember, God reveals himself in the Old Testament, right? How does he do it? Does he come along and say, I am the omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent one? Is that what he says? He doesn't say that. He says this. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's relational. In order for us to be relational with God in our fallen state, he has to design trials for us so we will turn to him and we become relational. You probably pray more often when you're going through a trial and you get closer to God in the midst of that trial. At least that's how it's supposed to work. And then you start hearing his voice. You go, oh, this is so great. Do you say, bring me more trials? No, you don't do that. You just simply understand this is how God uses these things to draw us into relationship, just like Abraham, just like Isaac, just like Jacob, just like Joseph. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words that Peter delivered. We know that as trials come, they are temporary here, light and momentary suffering. And we do understand it is so the dross can be taken away. And Father, you know we don't like it, but you know what's best for us. So help us to be submissive to you in these areas. Help us not to retaliate or give back insult for insult, but help us, Lord, to be submissive in all areas of our life, most importantly, to you and to the promptings of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, and the church said, please stand as we sing our closing song.